Thank you, Joe. An old rugged cross. It should be no secret that the New Testament is laden with verses and scriptures and emphasis on that old rugged cross. In fact, whenever Paul went into a city, the first thing he did was to preach Christ and Him crucified. If you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians in the passage that Brother Dean read this morning. Just in the next chapter, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul would write in the first two verses, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Do you think Paul might have preached about the cross when he talked about Jesus and Him crucified? I dare say, yes, he did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the passage that Dean read this morning, I love what it says. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And how true is that? Those who still to this day are perishing without Christ, without salvation, without forgiveness of sin, look at that cross and think, well, that's just a silly thing. That doesn't make sense to me. They haven't taken the time to understand that that was a perfectly making sense of man's sin problem from God's perspective. They haven't realized that yet. And it's foolishness to those who continue to perish. It was in Colossians 2 and verse 14 that Paul talked about the law of Moses and how that, what he called in that verse, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He says that Old Testament law was nailed to the cross. Now, how often when you hear somebody talk about the cross, do you picture a couple pieces of wood? We do, don't we? That's not what Paul was talking about. He wasn't talking about that actual cross, that wooden structure. He used in every instance, well, let me not say every instance, in the majority of instances where he talked about the cross, where the cross is talked about in New Testament scripture, it uses what we call a synecdoche. It's a figure of speech or a way to use the language. You're familiar, if you don't even know the word, you're familiar with synecdoche, that figure of speech or that style of speech. If someone came to your house and visited you, and they stayed for a little bit, and you invited them to stay, and they had come for the purpose of staying, and I need to go out and get my suitcase. They would go out and get the suitcase and the hanging clothes and all the trash they'd accumulated on the trip and all the other junk, bring it in the house. That's a use of synecdoche, using the one in place of the whole, or using the whole in place of the one. Some might say, I stopped by at McDonald's to get a sandwich. They didn't have to say they got French fries and a large Dr. Pepper and an apple pie when they got through with the sandwich. But you understood that when they said, I went by to McDonald's to get a sandwich, that they probably had all that other stuff with it. Not very often do we stop by and just get a single sandwich. So that's the use of synecdoche. It's the use of a part to stand for the whole. The sandwich to stand for the whole meal. The suitcase to stand for everything that was in the car that they brought in the house. We use it a lot. Paul uses it here, talking about the cross of Christ. The cross stands for much more than just a wooden structure. I want to look this morning, that's the purpose of the lesson this morning, to say, what does the cross actually represent? What does that wooden structure of two pieces of wood nailed together, roped together, what does it actually stand for, or what does it actually represent? And the first thing that we should understand is that cross represents God's hatred of sin. Man has always had a sin problem. That should be no secret to any of us. Any student of the Bible, you don't have to look very far through the book of Genesis to know that man had a sin problem. The snake, the serpent said, "You will surely not die." And Eve had a sin problem. She saw it to be pleasing to the eye and probably pretty good, so she partook of it. And she gave it to Adam and he ate. First sin problem, listening to the serpent and taking his word instead of God's. From that very point forward, the cross was in God's mind. Even before that, God knew that Jesus would come one day to sacrifice for the sins of all of mankind who lived before and after his day, and he would do that upon the old rugged cross. So that cross not only stands for itself, but it stands for that hatred God had of sin. See, sin separates us from God. In Isaiah chapter 59 and Ezekiel 18:20, we're told point blank that your sin has separated you from your God. That's not any different today. It's the same thing. And the penalty for sin, Romans 3 verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6:23, we're told the penalty for sin, the wages of sin, is death, spiritual death. So instead of man dying, in the Old Testament times, God allowed animals to be sacrificed and for animals to die, calves and bulls and doves and goats and things like that. And the blood was sprinkled on the altar or sprinkled on the person or put on the priest's ear, his body somewhere, for that sacrifice and that sacrament of sacrifice for the sins of man. At the Jewish Passover, it is said that over 250,000 lambs would be sacrificed for that purpose. Isn't that amazing? Where do you go to find 250,000 lambs in the first place? But they would sacrifice that many for man's sin problem. Christ came so that you and I wouldn't have to die for our own sin problem, or that we wouldn't have to continue to sacrifice animals, which the blood of bulls and goats, you understand, the Hebrew writer says the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It took something a lot more powerful, a lot more perfect, a lot more cleansing to ever take away sin. That would be the blood of Christ. John 1, verse 29, Christ came to this world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Hebrew writer says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. So the cross represents a whole lot more than just its wooden self. It represents the fact that God detests sin. And this was his remedy. Christ died for our sins. The second thing we want to realize is that the cross represents God's love toward man. That kind of follows along with it, doesn't it? God hates sin but loves man. Then there's a problem there. If God in his justness, in his righteousness, allowed us to just forget about sin and he just kind of turned a blind eye to whatever we did, that goes against his very nature. He would cease to be then the God of the Bible. That's not the God that's described in your Bible, nor mine. He's just, he's righteous, he's fair, he's angry, he's wrathful. In his justice, there has to be wrath and reward. The wrath for sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23. But God loved man. In fact, we're told in John 3 and verse 16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. You know what's interesting to me? We talk about John 3, 16 a lot. Have you ever looked at John 3, verses 14 and 15? Let's go to John real quick. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do. John chapter 3, at verse 14. John 3, 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is Jesus speaking. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Did you know that was repeated in verse 15? From verse 16? Did you realize that? It said it not once but twice. You know, when God says something once, it's important. When he says it more than once, it's real important. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And just as a side note, you know, we hear a lot about belief only, and if you believe, then you have salvation. All you have to do is have faith. Well, not only does James dispute that in James chapter 2, but look down at verse 21 in John 3. That whole context there has to do with he who believes in the Christ should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 21 says, but he who does the truth, notice the word does, he who does the truth comes to the light
that his deeds
may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. If you have the word does and deeds and done, that means that there's activity present, right? This totally blows away, in my mind, the belief of faith only. If it were not faith only, then Jesus says you have to do something. He who does the truth comes into the light. See it? That his deeds may be clearly seen. That's doing something. That they have been done in God, in spirit and in truth, in agreement with God's will, within his commands, that type of in God. So the very fact that we believe to salvation in verses 15 and 16 is followed up by the fact you need to do something about that. So we behave in accordance with our belief system. That was just a side note. It has not much to do with the cross, but I wanted to share that with you because I had not seen that and realized the relationship there between belief and works of obedience until this morning when I was looking over that passage. Now, God's love towards man, an angel would say to Mary, you shall bring forth a son and you shall call his name Jesus and he will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. God's love, because of God's love, he sent his son. He was born of a virgin, just as the prophecies had all said. He was born in Bethlehem of Nazareth. All those things came true from Old Testament prophecies because of the fact that God loves his human creation. The Father knew what would happen. He not only made us, created man, but he knew the mind and heart of man. He knew what was going to happen back in Genesis chapter 1 when Eve would partake of that fruit and give it to Adam and he would partake of it too. He understood that long before it ever happened. Because scriptures tell us that the church, the kingdom, was in the mind of God before the foundations of the world. God loved his human creation so much. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10 and verse 45. It was the whole purpose of God to bring man back to himself, and the only way to do that was a perfect, sinless blood sacrifice provided by his Son and our Lord, Jesus the Christ. That's what the cross represents. It also represents the end of the old law. I mentioned it a bit ago. The old law, the law of Moses, Colossians 2:14, taken out of the way. I had a conversation with some ladies at the hospital rehab unit one afternoon, and had several from a mixture of denominational backgrounds. And one individual woman looked at me and she says, do you mean to tell me that you don't believe we live under the Old Testament anymore? And I said, no, ma'am. I said, Colossians 2:14, in fact, tells us that we don't. She read it. She said, what about the Ten Commandments? I said, what about them? I'm like that. I just, put questions back at people. Well, don't we live under the... I said, is that part of the Old Testament? She said, well, what about them all? She didn't answer that question. She said, what about all the prophecies? I said, what about them? Do you mean to tell me that all those have come true? I said, I did not say that. I didn't say anything about prophecies at all or prophets. You tell me what I said. And she said, you said we don't live under the Old Testament law. I said, that's exactly what I said. That doesn't have much to do with the prophets. Well, they're in the Old Testament. They're not part of the law. You see, we have a misunderstanding of the Old Testament by and large that the prophets are part of the law. That's a misnomer. The prophets prophesied about the future. They weren't part of the law. You didn't have to do anything to fulfill the law or the tidbits of the law or the atoms of the law that has anything to do with the prophet. It was all about doing things yourself. Kind of the same way it is in the New Testament. It's about doing things ourselves. But we are no longer living under the Old Testament law. In case you didn't know that, I want to share that with you this morning. The Old Testament law, Colossians 2:14, taken out of the way. The first covenant was temporary. Go back and look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Or look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. It's in there, in matter of fact, that the Old Testament law was faulty, to paraphrase. The only fault with it was that it provided no forgiveness of sin, no salvation from sin for mankind. It gave mankind a way to know what his sin was. Paul said, I would not have known covetous unless the law had said, do not covet. In other words, he says, I didn't know covetousness was a sin unless I found it in the law. Well, that's true. In the Galatian letter, Paul would write in chapter 3 that the old law, the Old Testament law, was a little child leader to lead us to Christ. The Old Testament law that God actually gave was only for Israel anyway. It never was meant for Gentiles. And it taught Israel how God expected them to behave as his people. Number one, we are not Jewish. We were not born to the tribes of Israel. We don't live under that time frame, and we don't any longer live under the Old Testament law of Moses. The cross represents the fact that the Old Testament law, not the prophets still prophesied outside the law or beside the law, but we don't live under that law. It was taken away. Paul tells us Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Again, fulfilling of prophecy. Jesus came to fulfill all prophecies according to prophecies about him. And that he did, taking the old law out of the way. At the same time, that cross represents not only the dispensational change in the laws or the covenants, but it also puts an end to racial and ethnic barriers. Let that sink in for a minute. The Old Testament law was taken away on the cross. During that Old Testament time period, the Jewish folks, the tribes of Israel, had a disdain and hatred for the Gentile races, all Gentile races. They looked at them as no better than dogs. They looked at them as lesser people than what they were because they were God's chosen people. We can understand how that takes place because even today, some people have color issues, believe it or not. Some people have color issues because they're not the same color as someone else. Therefore, that person is a lesser person in a way than themselves because they're different color. I'm not saying it's just the white folks are looking at the other color. I'm saying all races do that. What a shame. Let me say this. If you have a color issue this morning, you need to work on that. I don't know if any of you in here have a color issue or not. Maybe you don't. Maybe you do. And if you do, by all means, work on that. If you think God sees color in that respect, you need to go back and get a little teaching from the Old Testament and the New. God sees no God. Matter of fact, let's look at a couple of verses. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, if you will. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. We tout ourselves as being good Christian folks and followers of God's word and on our way to heaven. But if we have a color issue, if you have a problem with someone of a different color just because they're a different color, Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Now, does that specify color? No, it doesn't. Does it specify height? No. Does it specify weight? No. Specify hair color? No. Place of birth? Origins? State you live in? What you do for a living? Doesn't specify those things. When God's word doesn't specify, it's a carte blanche covering of all the above. God is no respecter of persons, don't matter what color they are, pink, purple, green, or blue. Sees them all the same. If we profess to be followers of Christ, but yet have color issues, there's something wrong with that picture. I hope you realize that. So but the cross of Christ took the Old Testament, did away with it, thereby doing away with that barrier between racial and ethnic lines. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and verse 35. Acts chapter 10, 34. This is when Peter is dealing with the household of Cornelius. Peter says, he opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Same thing Paul said. Look at verse 35, though. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Again, doesn't matter what you do for a living, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what color you be, If you fear him and work righteousness, in other words, work within his will, follow his command, do right by your fellow man, do right by God, he accepts you. Isn't that great? I like that. Some people have issues, which is unfortunate. So the cross represents God's hatred of sin. The cross represents God's love towards man. The cross represents the end of the Old Testament law, the end of racial and ethnic barriers. One other thing it represents is that drawing power of God, the drawing power of the gospel. Paul would say that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. Have you considered that power lately? We're not talking about just a average power, a stick of dynamite or a freight train. We're talking about the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Awesome, amazing, one-of-a-kind power of Almighty God. That's the power unto salvation. And we get that through the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul talks about the gospel. You know, sometimes I've had somebody say, well, how do you obey the gospel? Well, the gospel is facts that need to be obeyed. Well, how do you obey facts? We'll take a look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul would write, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. In other words, you received it, you're standing fast in it, and you have salvation. You're saved if you hold fast to that. In other words, if you're steadfast in the faith. Verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the three points of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of our Lord Jesus the Christ. That has drawing power. When folks hear that, they realize that Christ went to that cross for them personally. That begins to have that drawing power. What else could God have done to give man the ability to have salvation, complete forgiveness of sin, be able to go into heaven one day when we cross this threshold between life and death, be able to spend eternity with God and with the Son in heaven from that point forward? What else could he have done than what he did? That's basically what the gospel tells us. Gospel just simply means in the Greek language, good news. Well, that is good news. That there was nothing we could do to provide salvation for ourselves. God took care of that. That's good news. The cross represents that power to draw people unto the gospel. Wow. Isn't God amazing? How he put all that together before the foundations of the earth, before the earth was ever made, before he actually said, let there be anything, in his mind was the gospel. New Testament preachers did not use carnal means to draw people to Christ. Think about that. This day and time, and for many years now, we've had a lot of what's called New Testament preachers. Preachers of the gospel, they call themselves. But they'll use modern conveniences. They'll use whatever's at their disposal to draw people to the gospel, to draw people to Christ. I have a question then. What's the matter with the simple old plain truth of God's word? Won't that draw people? It did when Paul preached it. It did when Peter preached it. It did when Christ taught it. People began to follow Christ just by his teaching. He hadn't even explained to them then yet what the gospel was. But they heard his teaching and they heard his truth. The truth, he said, will set you free. Not these modern, I don't know, carnal means of drawing people to a congregation. If you want to find a church, quote unquote, a church or a congregation of worshipers that teach anything, you can probably find it. From Satanism right on up to whatever else you want to trust and believe in. But what about the truth of God's word? What about the truth of God's word? That draws people by and far better than any modern way we have of drawing people. You can provide buildings for family entertainment. You can provide a lot of things and have a lot of people interested. A lot of people come and see you and visit you because of those externals. Well, that's okay. But what happens when they get tired of the externals? What happens when the conveniences no longer have that sheen and draw power that they had when they first began? Have you ever wanted something so bad you could smell it or taste it, couldn't hardly stand it till you got it, and once you had it for a little while, now it's in the closet? Y'all got some of them things in your closet? I know you do. In the garage, up on a shelf somewhere. That's why we have garage sales. Because those things we just couldn't hardly wait to get our hands on to make mine. Do you see that the same way as about entertainment in the worship place? As long as the entertainment is pleasing and drawing and making me happy and I can get into whatever they're doing, then I'm there. But when that fades, what do I fall back on? What's next? That's different when you preach the truth, when you just have the truth. That if the truth is your calling card, it never gets old. This word that we read today and this word we teach is the same words Paul taught, same words Jesus taught, same words God spoke long ago through his prophets. It never gets old. If you draw people to this, if they get tired of that, they got a big problem. Preachers in the first century, you know, some of you guys go fishing. Your bait determines what you're going to catch. Am I right? I'm not a big fisherman. I've been before, and I don't have much luck at it. But whatever kind of bait you use, that's according to what kind of fish you want to catch. Now, I'm not comparing the gospel to bait or fish to people, but I kind of am. What's your bait is what you're going to catch. What you put out there to draw people, that's the kind of people you're going to get. That's the mindset and the heart set of the people that you're going to have respond. I'd much rather people come for the truth. I don't know about you, but I'd rather people come for the truth than all them externals. The externals are fun. They're nice. They're good to have. But that's not the drawing card. The cross of Christ does not represent the externals, is what I'm trying to say. The cross of Christ represents the truth of God's word that is the drawing card to Christ and his gospel. I hope that all makes sense to you this morning. The cross of Christ means so much more than just a couple pieces of wood nailed together. It's God's way of saying, I love you. Excuse me. It's God's way of saying, I've taken care of the things you couldn't take care of. It's God's way of saying that through my son, you can have what you could never have on your own. Makes a big difference when you look at it in that perspective instead of just a couple of pieces of wood. To those who love the Lord, the story never gets old. That old rugged cross is still as brand new as it was the first time you sang it, isn't it? Sure it is. Always will be. The next song that we're going to sing this morning is called Kneel at the Cross. We're not talking about kneeling at a piece of wood holed up in the ground. We're talking about kneeling to the fact that God loved you enough to send his son to be the sacrifice for your sins. If you've not received that gift, and there's a right way to receive that gift, it's called responding in obedience to the gospel. If you're not sure what that means, let us guide you through the word, and then you can know what it means. If you understand what it means, then you might want to respond and accept that gospel this morning, accept that message of salvation that Jesus provided by the grace and love of God. He's given yourself to forgive you, or given himself, rather, to forgive you of your sins. To accept the gift is to be obedient. Be obedient is to say, I want Jesus to be the Lord and master of my life from this point forward. I know I'll make some mistakes, but he keeps picking me back up and putting me on the right track. All that works together. And if you're not a Christian this morning and you need to respond to the gospel, won't you do that here in a minute while we stand together and sing? And if you're a Christian and you're not where you know you need to be, and I say that sometimes, and I know that if you're a Christian this morning and you're not where you need to be, you know it. It's no secret to you. If there's that on your heart, if there's that remedy needs to be found in your life, if there's that help that we can give, let us know. I mean, what else are your brothers and sisters going to do? But help you get better. Help you get back on the right road. Help you get back in line and in accordance with God's will for you in your life. If there's anything that you need to do this morning, you may want to place membership with this congregation. Come on, let us know that. We'd love to have you. But whatever's on your heart, if you need to respond this morning, I want you to kneel at the cross while together we stand and sing.